Father in heaven, we bow before you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you as those by your grace who have trusted in you. We trust in you and we pray truly that our hearts would be fixed even today upon you, upon your word, upon your truth, indeed upon your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge as we come before you this morning that there is only one way that we can come before you, Lord, not just here, but Lord, throughout the week in life, there's only one way that we can come into your presence, and it is through the work, the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge both joyfully and humbly that there is no righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own to commend ourselves before God. We acknowledge that by nature we were born rebels. We were born alienated from you, and we were born deceivers, and we were born complainers and lusters. Lord, we thank you that in your grace and by your kindness, you condescended to provide for us a Savior, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave his life as an atonement for our sins, that he satisfied the just demands of the law on our behalf, that he took upon himself the wrath of God that was due to us, that he took our place. He was our substitute, not just a substitute, but the substitute, the only substitute, the one that you ordained. You ordained your son to give his life as a propitiation for our sins. We thank you. And we come before you with joyful hearts, but also with humble hearts and with reverent hearts, because you are the true and the living God. We acknowledge you are the creator of all things. You are the upholder of all things. We acknowledge that all things are for your glory. And indeed, you are providentially over all things. And we acknowledge this, and we pray truly that you would accomplish your purpose. Lord, even today, that you would accomplish your purpose in us as your children. And we thank you for our salvation, our redemption in Christ. And we pray that you would, day by day, Lord, sanctify us, even as you have promised us in your word, that you would sanctify us by your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless our time this morning as we would worship you. We pray that we would draw near to you with our hearts and not merely with our lips. We pray truly that you would bless this church, again, not with worldly things and not with success in this life, not with money and pleasure. But Lord, we ask that you would truly bless us with godliness, bless us with humility, bless us with a genuine love for you as the true and the living God, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your word. We pray that you would fill us with a love for one another, and we pray that you would produce in us that unity of the Holy Spirit, which can only be produced by the Holy Spirit through your word. And we ask truly that you would keep us from division and strife. Keep us, Lord, from immorality and ungodliness and pride. And Father, we pray that you would preserve the unity of this church and keep us from those who would bring division. And Lord, keep us from gossip and keep us from slander. And we ask that you would truly be glorified. We acknowledge that you are the head of the church. And we pray truly that you would enable each one of us, Lord, even today, to look to you and to honor you and to glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me again this morning to Job chapter 21. Looking the last few weeks at verses 14 and 15, of course we had Easter last week, we took a break, but I want to continue looking at these two verses. I want to read again, just starting in verse 7, just for sake of context. I'll read verse 7 down to verse 15. And just a reminder of the context, Job here was basically accused of his friends after losing everything, all of his children, all of his wealth. He was covered over with boils and sick, and his friends accused him of saying, it's because you're a wicked person. This is what happens to the wicked. This is how God deals with the wicked. And his response here in this chapter, chapter 21, is that, well, actually, many of the wicked go down to the grave with prosperity. And that's kind of the context, just so you understand what he's saying. He says in verse 7, why do the wicked still live? Continue on, also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail. His cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what should we gain if we entreat him? Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the written word. Even as we sang just now, it's your word that reveals your truth. It is the word that frees us from our sin. It is the word that teaches us of Christ and of the salvation that is in Christ. It is the word of God that you use by your grace to sanctify us. That is to change us from within, to change our thoughts, to change our affections, to change our emotions, to change our reactions and our opinions, so that they are not of the flesh, but Lord, that they would be directed by the Spirit. And we pray earnestly that by your grace, that the Holy Spirit would use the Word of God this morning to teach us, and we pray that you would give us a teachable heart, enable us to humble ourselves before you, the true and the living God. We pray that you enable us to humble ourselves before your word, for that is the same thing. And we do pray that you, in your kindness, would accomplish in us what only you can accomplish. Lord, a changed heart, changed mind, and a life lived for your glory. And we cannot accomplish that our own. We ask that you would work in us, that you would write on us, or write on our hearts, the word, the truth of God. And we pray that you would be change us, and that you would truly be glorified in us this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a few days before Jesus was crucified there in Jerusalem in the temple, as he taught, he took over the temple, and as he told a parable. A parable that spoke of the Jews' rejection of him as their Messiah. In that parable, he spoke of a great king who had a marriage for his son and invited all of his subjects to come and to share in the festivities and be part of the feast and observe the marriage. And all of them seemed disinterested. None of them came. Some of them mocked at it. Many of them just ignored it. Said, I have other things to do. Everybody had an excuse why they didn't come. It was a picture of the Jews' rejection of God's blessing. God wanted to bless them, and they refused it. And that really is the state of man. Man, from the very beginning, from the days of Cain, you can read about it in Genesis 4, from the days of Cain, man has rejected God's invitation to come and to know him, to be forgiven of their sin, to fellowship with him, to walk with him, to be blessed by him for all eternity. Man fundamentally rejects God. And as you read these two verses in verse 14 and 15, we have here kind of a summary of what man thinks about God. Man in his heart, whether he acknowledges it or not, he knows there's a God. That's obvious. There is clearly a God. We all know that. But it's an inconvenient truth. And one that is just gets in his way. And he wants to do whatever he can to get around this idea of God or being subject to God. And these two verses kind of summarize man's view of God. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we would entreat him? we notice that when man rejects God, first of all, he rejects his presence. He says, depart from us. We don't even want you around. He rejects, secondly, his instructions. He says, we do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. He rejects his authority. They say to God, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? In other words, we don't owe God anything. He doesn't have any authority over us. They reject his authority. Then finally, in the second half of verse 15, they reject God's grace. They say, what should we gain if we entreat him? Why should we pray to God? What would we get from that? And so they reject his grace. They reject all of his goodness. They reject his presence, his instruction, his authority, and his grace. And we began, first of all, looking at the fact that they reject his presence. Man's request is depart from us. They don't want anything to do with God. They don't want God to be a part of their lives. But God, throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, it's one large invitation. Come. Come unto me. Come and have life. Eternal life. And that invitation is through Christ. Christ is the only means by which you can come to him, because that's what God, how God defines it. But we have pointed out the fact that when man's heart is changed and when man is born again and comes to the knowledge of Christ, he's forgiven of his sins through faith in Christ alone. And what God does through that is he regenerates the heart. He changes the inner man. And now, instead of saying to God, depart from us, he says something like the psalmist says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon me. They desire to know God. They desire that God would bless them. They would desire to know God. They want God to be with them. That's what happens when you're born again. You are no longer saying, God, depart from us. You're saying, Lord, enable me to walk with you. Lead me. Let me know your ways. Well, the second thing then, which we began to look at last time, man rejects God's instruction. And man says to God, we do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. And we looked at this last time, and we observed that this man's professed indifference, which is an amazing arrogance. It's arrogance to say that to another person. You know, we don't even care what you think. But to say it to your Creator is foaming at the mouth, arrogant and stupid. He's the Creator. But they say to God, we don't even desire the knowledge of your ways. This is a statement really of indifference. We don't really care what you think, God. We don't really care what your ways are. We don't care what you're like. We don't care what you ask of us to do. We don't care what your commands are. We don't care what your promises are. We don't care what your blessings. We don't care. But I want to be clear that this, as we saw last time, this indifference, this stated indifference or professed indifference is really, when you get down to it, it's opposition. And actually, when God starts making clear what his commands are and what his truth is, man becomes stubbornly and arrogantly opposed to what God's ways are. Because God's ways, we find, really are opposed to our ways. Because we're born in sin. We know that because that's what God tells us. And really, that's the only way we know it. But man has no desire in his natural state, apart from the grace of God, apart from the regenerating work of God, man has no desire to know the truth. He really doesn't want to know the truth. Now, he professes to want to know truth. He claims to go around the world seeking the truth, but woe be to the person who actually finds it. This is the truth. And man has no desire in his natural state to understand it. He has no desire to know God or his character or his plan or his ways because, well, he has his own way. He has his own plan. He wants to be the Lord of his own life. He wants to be the captain of his own ship. And so he is opposed to God and has no interest in his ways. But we want to observe then that God, in spite of man's indifference, God continually calls men. He says, I will teach you. Come, and I will instruct you. This is indeed his invitation. His invitation is, come unto me, and I will teach you. I will teach you. And I want to speak a little bit about what God says about how he will teach you. Because, actually, scriptures tell us an awful lot about God's teaching, his methods, what it produces, what the results are. So I want to this morning, and I don't think I'll get through this outline completely, but let me first of all speak to you about or observe God's willingness to teach us. God's willingness to teach us. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you. God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you will go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. God says repeatedly throughout the Word of God, throughout the Scriptures, he says, I will instruct you. I will teach you. He says in Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come unto me. He says, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Open your ears and listen to me, and I will teach you. God says repeatedly over and over again, God is a willing teacher. We don't have to convince God to teach us. Now, I've had some pretty good teachers in my life. I really have. But none of them come even close to the teacher, the true and the living God, who has not only given us his word, but who has given us his spirit to teach us. God is a willing teacher. In fact, I love that passage. It's such a beautiful picture in Psalm 81:10 where God said to Israel, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And the context there is about instruction. It's the picture, obviously, of a little bird in a nest. Maybe that's why I like the picture. I don't know. But it's a little bird in a nest, helpless. And that mother bird comes and fills his mouth. Listen, that's us. God says, I will teach you. I will feed you. I will give everything you need. Open your mouth wide. Come to me. Submit to me. Draw near to me. And I will teach you. But I want to observe, secondly, God's subject matter. What it is that he teaches. A good teacher knows his subject and knows how to teach it well. And I will say one of the marks of a good teacher is they give you a love for the subject. When I was in high school, my senior year, I had a lit teacher, and I never read much literature. I was a little bit of a reader. I read history and nonfiction, but I went to this lit class, and she was a good teacher. She was a very good teacher. And after that class, I loved literature. She gave me a love for literature. A good teacher does that. A good teacher knows their subject, knows how to teach it. The teacher, obviously, sets the agenda, not the teacher, or not the student. You don't go into the class and say, well, teacher, here's what I want to learn this year. Well, that's irrelevant. The teacher is the one that sets the agenda for what is taught and how it is taught. You don't go into a geometry class and say to the teacher, well, I'd like you to teach me about Shakespeare. You know, you're here to learn geometry. I'm the teacher. I'm here to tell you what you're going to learn and how you're going to learn it. A kindergartner wouldn't go into the class and say, oh, teacher, here's what I'm going to learn this. No, we need to submit to the teacher. And you say, what does God teach? Well, Oftentimes people come to the Word of God, they come to the truth of God, wanting to learn the wrong thing. And they find the book closed. They do. It confuses them. They don't understand it. It doesn't help them. There's a proverb, Proverb 18, says, "The fool has no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." And some people come into the Word of God looking for a fulfilled life, looking how God's going to fulfill me and give me a good life and answer all my problems and solve all my problems. They come to the Word of God looking for a solution to whatever it is they're facing. Or they come to the Bible looking for how they can have a good marriage or how they can raise their children. Or they come to the Bible looking for the answer to all their philosophical questions, per se. And some people come just to find academic answers to their clever questions. But that's not what really God's teaching. God really is very clear about the subject matter, what He will teach. And if you come to learn this, He will teach you. There's really one thing that He teaches. It's the fear of the Lord. That's what He teaches. If you come with any other agenda, you will be disappointed. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. And I always like to point out that Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is really, it's a beautiful example of what Moses commanded the children of Israel to do back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where when he gave them the Shema, "Hear, O Lord, the Lord your God is one Lord," and then he talked about the commandments, and then he said, "Be diligent to teach your children all that I have told you to do. Be diligent to teach your children." And then they need to be diligent to teach their children so that it'll be well with them. And so they'll be long in the land. That was critical, major theme in the book of Deuteronomy. Teach your children this, right? Proverbs is exactly that. It's a godly Jewish father, who happens to be the king, teaching his son the law and encouraging him to follow the Lord and obey Him. Proverbs 1:7, which is the theme of the book of Proverbs. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Of course, a theme in the book, the contrast between the wise and the fool. The wise hears the Word of God. And what is he taught? What will you be taught in this book? What will you be taught in the Bible? What will you be taught in the Word of God? What is it that God reveals? It is the fear of the Lord. This is knowledge. This is wisdom. This is understanding. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, you can't really know the fear of the Lord without, and I just express here what the Lord teaches us through His Word. First and foremost, He teaches us about Him. Come to the Scriptures to be instructed about who God is, about His character, about His work, about His plan, about how He works, what His thoughts are. Instead of seeking to figure your own self out, first go to understand Him. And you get on your knees and say, "Lord, teach me about You." Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." The knowledge of God, the knowledge of who He is and what He is like. And I will tell you, the Word of God is so amazingly rich not just in precepts, not just in commands, but in explanations of what God is like, even in his names. This summer, I believe we're doing a summer Sunday school, and the names of God, I think, is the plan. And the names of God in and of themselves are an amazing statement of God's character. We saw that a little bit in Exodus already, back in chapter 3, when he said, I am that I am. But truly, as you go through the Word of God, you see how he works with people, how he works with different kinds of people, like people who are totally arrogant, people who are humble, people who are, you know, hypocrites, people, everything along the whole scale. How does God deal with people? It's all here in the Word of God. If you will simply humble yourself before it and say, Lord, teach me, he will show you, he will teach you of himself. But I will tell you, you cannot know the Lord without fearing him. Because he's the Lord. Because he's the Creator. Because he is infinitely holy. Because he is infinitely above us. Because he is almighty. Because he is all-knowing. And he knows my very thoughts. He knows my very motives. He knows everything about me. He knows my whole life. And he's holy. Yes, and he's holy. Where do you learn that? You learn that by meditating on his word. He teaches you of himself. And you fear the Lord. And this is the fear of the Lord: to depart from evil. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Here's what God's teaching. He teaches you how to depart from evil. Because that is wisdom. That is the essence of wisdom. It is to depart from that which is wicked. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 34. So, if you come to the Lord, you come to his word humbly, and you say, Lord, with a sincere heart, teach me to fear you. Teach me how to depart from evil. The Lord will teach you. He will teach you. Because that's wisdom. If you come to the Lord and say, Lord, help me solve my problem, help me get this problem resolved, and you're constantly saying, Lord, help me to do this and help me to do that and help bless my plan, you're going to be terribly disappointed. Look at chapter 34 of Psalm, or Psalm 34, verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. Now, that's why it's the beginning of wisdom, right? Because if you fear him, the Lord gives you everything that you need. Not everything your flesh wants, but everything you need from now to eternity. So fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord, fear the Lord, they go together, shall not be in want of any good thing. How often the scriptures say that or something very similar. The Lord will not withhold one good thing from you when you fear the Lord. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you. Teach you what? The fear of the Lord. When you come to this statement, obviously what you're expecting is that he's going to now teach you how to fear the Lord. What is it to fear the Lord? Verse 12, who is the man that desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Yea, eternal life, right? Here's the answer. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. That's lying. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And let me stop there. How do you know what is evil? You know, people are confused about that. People are very confused about that. In fact, a lot of people, I mean, obviously, if you follow an atheistic worldview, you can't even talk about evil. I've always thought it interesting how many atheists speak about things as being evil, because it seems like such a contradiction. How can you say anything's evil if there's no God? You might say, I don't like it. But how do you know what is evil? God tells us. That's the wisdom that Proverbs says he will teach you. What is evil? What is the distinction between good and evil? And then, how do I depart from it? You know, people have a way of justifying themselves, right? We have a way of seeing evil in others, but not in our own heart, not in our own thoughts, our own desires. We have ways of justifying, renaming, making excuses. But the key to fearing the Lord, what it means to fear the Lord, is to discern evil, depart from evil, yea, hate evil, and cling to what is good. That is the essence of the fear of the Lord. Now again, not to get ahead of myself, but truly, the only way you can depart from evil is through Christ. It's by the grace of God. How do you learn that? From the Word of God. Everything is here. But I digress. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord. Now here's, this is the beauty of understanding the fear of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, or over the righteous, or upon the righteous, right? It's the idea of he supernaturally, if I can say it this way, the all-knowing God, the all-wise God, the all-powerful God, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous or over the righteous. That is, he protects them, he keeps them, he guides them. The all-knowing God watches over the righteous. Who are the righteous? Those who depart from evil. Then it says, the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Let me be very clear. This is the only thing that matters in life. It really is. If you don't fear the Lord, you'll just go on your merry way and do whatever you want. But listen, if you fear the Lord, as we saw in Sunday school, you will obey the Lord. Why? Because he's the Lord. Because to be against the Lord is to commit suicide eternally. Listen, to hate God, to hate Christ, is to embrace death. It's to love eternal death. It is to love misery and judgment. True wisdom will depart from evil because God hates it. And God is the ruler of this universe. Says the righteous cry, verse 17, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. I want the Lord to be on my side, don't you? I mean, the Lord is good. I mean, if the Lord's for us, who can be against us? And in Christ, the Lord is for us. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. So I want to emphasize the fact that what the Lord really teaches us is how to depart from evil. That is wisdom. And that is the central issue in life. It is the central issue in the Christian life, learning to discern evil. And it's something you discern. We'll say, people say, that's easy. We just follow the Ten Commandments. Do you know, one of the most challenging parts of the Christian life, truly, is discerning in life from day to day between good and evil. In fact, according to the book of Hebrews, it's something that requires a great deal of learning by experience. Hebrews 5 talks about the fact that these readers would have a hard time understanding what he was writing because they had grown kind of dull. He says in chapter 5, verse 11 of Hebrews, concerning him, concerning Christ, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. And then he says this, profound statement. But solid food, he's talking about doctrine there. Solid food is for the mature. Now, who are the mature? It's not the PhDs. It's not the guys that went to seminary. It's not, here's who the mature are. Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Do you know the key to understanding the Word of God is departing from evil? We could show you that principle over and over and over again in the Bible. You must lay aside wickedness in your heart if you will understand the Word of God. If you would be taught of God, you must depart from evil. Say, Lord, teach me, show me my sin, and grant me the grace to leave it. Now, we could make a whole long list, but you know what? The list gets longer and longer. There's so many words for sin. Lusting, complaining, discontent, unforgiveness, prayerlessness, hard-heartedness, impurity, fornication, lying, gossip, slander. I mean, the list goes on and on. I could go the rest of the sermon just listing out the sins, right? Listen, I don't know about you, but I am struck continually by the fact that these things are always right there just waiting to overtake you. You must learn how, in your heart, that's where you must start, in your heart, in your mind, in what you think about. When nobody's observing you but God, God's always observing us. Depart from evil there. You must. That's wisdom. This is what God is really good at teaching his people. But I've observed this over the years as a pastor, but even yay before that, that's not what people want to learn. What they want is a solution to their problem. The question you only have to ask in every situation is, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And you know, the Lord does teach that person. It's amazing. Not without struggle, not without wrestling, he does it. Well, I want to observe who it is that God teaches, who his students are. Go back to Proverbs chapter 1. And there's a simplicity to this as well. I like that word. I will say the truth of God, there's a complexity to it, obviously. The Word of God is, there are great complexities to it. They're difficult passages without question. But you know what? On the whole, the message of the Word of God and the Word of God is simple. And the truths of God are really simple. God teaches a certain person, a certain kind of person. Who are God's students? Well, there are a lot of ways you could answer that scripturally. But looking at the book of Proverbs, I just want to read verses 20 to 33, or 20 to 23 to start. He says, "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones," or simple ones, "will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." Now, you understand, when it talks about knowledge in the Proverbs, and it talks about being simple-minded and scoffing and so forth, it's talking about their attitude towards God's Word. It's talking about their attitude toward what God has said. The simple-minded say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter, and they're naive. They don't see that the bridge ahead is out, literally. The prudent foresees the evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. The simple says, oh, you know, everything will be okay at the end, and I know God's just going to forgive everybody, and we're going to all live happily ever after for eternity. And well, that's not true. That's simple-minded. That's not only unbiblical, it's unlogical. It's illogical. You see, God teaches the person. Now notice what he says. He says, verse 23, this is his first piece of advice. It's not really advice, it's a command. Turn to my reproof. It's repentance. The word turn there, shuv, very common Hebrew word. It just means to turn around. It's repent. That is, in essence, regeneration. It is to turn. You say, turn from what to what? From being simple-minded and naive, from being a scoffer at God's truth, and from hating God's truth. And to actually humbling yourself before what God has said. Before His truth. And saying, teach me. That's who God teaches. That's the only one He teaches. Listen, there are a lot of, again, PhD scholars out there who study the Bible all the time, and they come up with all kinds of, you know, impressive books, and, you know, they go through all the language and they explain all things. They don't know the Word of God. They don't understand the Word of God because they reject the Word of God. You see, it's not simply about knowing Greek or Hebrew or theology or church history or... The essence is this. The one that God teaches is the one that in their heart sincerely humbles themselves before His Word and says, teach me. Now there's a... Notice what he says. I'll say more about this a little bit later, but notice he says, turn my reproof, and here's his promise. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make my words known to you. Now there's the key to understanding the Word of God. If you will humble yourself before Him and say, Lord, teach me how to open my mouth wide so that you can fill it. I'm a helpless idiot. I say it all the time. I am. I'm a fool. I'm ignorant. I'm brutish. Lord, teach me. In spite of me. Not because I'm so brilliant. Not because I'm such a great logician. Or I'm not. Neither are you. We're all ignorant. And when you come to God, say, Lord, teach me in your word. Humbly. Say, Lord, teach me. Give me a teachable spirit. Teach me how to receive your word. Teach me how to depart from evil. Show me evil and help me to turn from it. God says, this person, I will pour out my spirit unto you. There's the interpreter, right? There's the one that changes the heart, right? There's the one that actually gives you the desire to turn from evil. There's the one who actually enables you to turn from evil and actually to do what's good and to love what is good and to walk in truth. There's the one who will do it. He will do it. He will give you his spirit. Remember what Jesus said in Luke? He says, talks about the man, even the one that is evil, who gives good gifts to his children. He says, you don't ask for an egg and get a serpent, do you, from your father? He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to you that ask him? It's so simple. Ask him. Lord, we sang that in the song, in the hymn this morning. Oh, send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me. What? So that he may open my eyes, that I may see. Show me the truth revealed in your word. That's the key to the Christian life right there. Call upon him. Humble yourself before him and say, Lord, pour out your spirit unto me. Show me the truth. He says, I will make my words known unto you. How will he make them known? Well, as you read them and as you submit to him, he gives you his spirit and he teaches you, which is more than just intellectual knowledge. It is that. It's actually a love for what is true, a love for what is good, a hatred of every false way, and a hatred of evil. First and foremost, in your own heart. You know, it's so easy for us to, we'll see this tonight as we look at David, it's so easy for us to condemn other people. It's easier for us to see sin in other people and evil in other people. But when God teaches the human heart, yes, it is true, we do learn to hate evil outside. We see the world and how evil it is. We hate that evil, and yes, it grates against us day by day. But first and foremost, we see it in our own hearts. We see it in our own affections. We see it in our own foolishness. We say, Lord, teach me. But you say, well, I'm not really interested in hearing the word of God, and I'll stick to my scoffing. Here's the warning he gives, which is pretty firm. Now, when I read this, I'll tell you what it produces in me. It produces in me the fear of the Lord. and it's meant to do that. But some people, I don't know, seem to ignore it. But this is what he says to those who refuse to turn. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected. They just ignored it. You neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. Profound words. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, and it is coming. You see, you can't fool God. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. By the way, who brings it? God. God will bring it. And there's no escape from it. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not depart from evil. They would not listen. They would not seek me. They would not ask. They would not submit. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. One of the most sobering statements, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. You will reap what you sow. And be satiated with their own devices. And we've been talking in Daniel and his men's Bible study about the Antichrist and the coming and how the world is going to end with this ultra rebellion with the Antichrist. And really, well, all that is God really giving man over to what he wants. That's all it is. And it's a nightmare. It's an overwhelming nightmare. Full of wickedness, violence, death, pain, suffering. It doesn't bring repentance to them. They still shake their fist at God. They hate God as if God's guilty. God's righteous. My friend, it's us who are wicked, not him. But man is so stubborn. So God says, okay, if you won't hear, you will get what you want. The lusts of your flesh fulfilled. Judgment. Surely that's what's happening to our nation even now as we see what's going on. But it says verse 32, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Now here, verse 33, but he who listens. Now that's the student. That's the one God teaches. He who listens, he who hears the word, he who hears God's rebuke shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. It's an amazing statement. God teaches those who humble themselves before him. He teaches them how to depart from evil. Now again, we know that the means by which he accomplishes that is ultimately through the work of Christ. But I want to next week consider God's method of teaching us. How he teaches us what evil is and how to depart from it. But I'll stop there since we have communion and I don't want to go any later. But let's just close with a word of prayer and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you condescend to reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you condescend to teach us. And Lord, the first thing you really do teach us is the greatness of your character, the glory of your person. Lord, your holiness, your righteousness, your power, your knowledge, your wisdom, you are infinitely above us in every way. We acknowledge that, Lord. We're thankful that you have shown yourself to us, but you've also shown us ourselves. You've shown us our sin, and you've shown us our desperate need of cleansing and our desperate need of forgiveness and our desperate need of a changed heart. And you also teach us the only way that we can obtain any of those is by grace. That is a gift from your hand that we receive through faith. As we turn from our wickedness, as we turn from self-righteousness and our pride and our arrogance, and we turn and humble ourselves before you and submit to you and humbly receive your word and receive your reproof. And here we learn of Christ. And we thank you truly that Christ forgave us of our sins. We're thankful that Christ provided an atonement for our sins. And Lord, it's our privilege now to remember what Christ did upon the cross as we have communion now this day. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Father in heaven, we do thank you for your power and holiness and sovereignty. And Father, we do thank you for the blessings you give to us. We thank you for the spiritual blessings you give to us of salvation and of access to your throne. And we also thank you for providing for us the needs that we have, the physical and temporal needs. And We pray, Lord, that you would receive these offerings as a token of our appreciation as well as an acknowledgement of giving back to you that which you have given to us, and that we are stewards of the things you've given. And we pray, Father, again, that they would be used wisely to your power and to your glory and to your kingdom. And we pray, Father, that you would give us abilities, Lord, to reach out to those who are lost. We thank you again, Father, as we see the nations raging and the peoples imagining a vain thing and the kings of the earth taking their stand and taking counsel together against you and against your anointed. We thank you, Lord, that you are not surprised by this, that you are not taken off guard, but, Lord, that you are simply manipulating them, Lord, to your glory. And, Father, we pray that we would be able, as Chris mentioned, to look to this as a sign or as a proof of your power, and, Lord, that you will be glorified by them as you show your power in the end, and as you bring your ultimate salvation not only to your people, Israel, but also, Lord, to the church. And we pray, Father, that you would again be with our leaders. We would pray, Father, for those who are in positions of authority, especially for those who know you and are trying to be salt and light. We pray for your power and your guidance for them. And then we also pray that you would humble those who are in power, who are arrogant, and who raise their fists against you. And we'd ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.